1 Peter chapter 2, and we're looking at not even a whole verse this morning. We're looking at half of one. Familiar to many of us, but impossible to plumb the depths of. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. A little bit of context. In this letter, the Apostle Peter is writing to churches to encourage them to endure unjust suffering. And as an example, he puts forward Christ as the ultimate person who endured unjust suffering. We read in verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." But Peter is very quick not to simply leave Jesus as an example, as many liberal theologians would like to do today. Peter is very quick and goes on to say that Jesus is indeed a sin-bearing substitute for you and I. And so look there in verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." What does it mean that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree? Well, I'd like to make a few observations, and then a few objections, and then a few applications before we come to the table to celebrate our Lord's broken body and spilt blood on our behalf. Well, the first observation from this text, what does it mean that he himself bore our sins on the tree? Well, that simply means that Jesus himself took upon him the penalty due our sins. A simple truth, but profound. Because sin's penalty includes several aspects. It includes the physical, it includes emotional, and it can include psychological aspects. Jesus suffered all of these things on the cross for our sins in his own body. As the author of Hebrews writes, quote, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me,'" end quote. All of the sacrifices made in all of the history of God's ancient people simply pointed to the fact that there was a true and worthy sacrifice to come. One would be needed in order for sin to be truly paid for, because as we read also in Scripture, that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away the sins of humanity. Obviously, animals are not us. They are ontologically different. And Jesus alone was uniquely qualified to pay that debt. The second thing we see here in this verse is that Jesus didn't suffer for his own sin. He had none. It was our sin that he bore in his body on the tree, not his own. As Paul also writes, and as Pastor Ted prayed, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." You see, no sinner can possibly pay the debt of another sinner because she herself is in debt for a fine she cannot afford to pay. It's like asking a homeless person to pay off your mortgage. There's nothing there. There's no credit. There's no worth. The fine is too big. And yet Jesus never became corrupted by sin or became a sinner. But miraculously and mysteriously, he God attributed our sin to him, and Jesus became our worthy substitute. And so all the penalty for all of our callous indifference, all the penalty for all our greed, all the penalty for our ingratitude, for every worthless thought and word and deed for all his people was laid on him. He bore everything, all of it. And not only that, but the scripture then tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. Notice how Peter refers to the cross, that Jesus bore in his own body our sins on the tree. Now, that is referring obviously to the Roman cross that Jesus suffered and died on, but it's a specific choice of words. It's an allusion to a massive theme that traces all the way through redemptive history and all the way through Scripture. You see, the Scriptures teach that a curse is in fact on all people for failing to live up to the holy standard of the image that all people bear, which is indeed God's image. We broke his law. Now, specifically, this reference that Peter uses here goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 21, where a person who was under capital punishment hung on a tree was considered cursed by God. And the Apostle Paul makes this connection very clear in the New Testament in Galatians 3, chapter 13, when he writes, quote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," end quote. And so Christ became a curse for us on that tree, and in doing so, the curse falls on him and not on you and me. But there is an incredible harmony here of divine revelation in this regard, because if you know Scripture, you'll know that there are several significant trees in Scripture. From the very beginning, we have in Genesis the tree of life, which God created and gave to humanity to sustain our lives indefinitely. But we forfeited our access to that tree as we rebelled and took from the only tree that we were, well, off limits to, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know how the story goes. As a result, all of creation was cursed. Sin and disease and death and destruction came in, and you and I were destined to die. And yet, motivated by his love, we see here that God became a curse for us. He takes our place, bearing the weight of the penalty of our sin on that tree. And it is that tree that actually stands in the very center of all of human history, the tree upon which Jesus died. The magnitude of what happened on that tree is hard to fathom. I have to be honest, as I was preparing for this devotional today in preparation for our time around the Lord's table, I was overwhelmed. There is too much to say about the cross. If you think it's Christianity 101 and you can move on to something else, you have no idea what you're talking about. That God would hang there between heaven and earth, absorbing all the sin of yours, mine, your family, the multitude of peoples for generations. How is it that a man absorbs all of that penalty in 6 hours? But there's more. There's more happening on that cross. Satan is being disarmed. Angels are holding their breath. The Father is grieving. The Son is suffering. Creation is convulsing. Please, dear saint, don't ever take your eyes off the cross. You haven't seen enough of it. To understand the magnitude of it, we're scratching the surface here. But praise God that a child can understand the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus died for her. And so on that cross that Jesus died, the tree at the very center of all humanity, it yields this incredible result. The curse becomes broken, and then we read in the very last book of the Bible in Revelation that at the end of the age, you and I are once again granted access to the tree of life. It is ironic, a divine irony, that the Roman cross, a piece of wood that was the instrument of torture and fear and death, would be repurposed by the God of the universe to become the instrument of our redemption. Whatever else took place on that cross, what I want us to see here today is this simple but profound idea that Peter makes very clear to us, that in suffering and dying on a Roman cross, Jesus himself paid the penalty for all our sin. This is why we're all here today. We're here today not to hear me. Amen? Thank you. We're here today, and not because an innocent man suffered in history, but because one and only true good man willingly suffered to pay the debt of all of us unworthy men before God. This is why we are here. But it's interesting that people have a problem with this reality. And here's where we get into the objections, for several reasons. Why is it that God demands a penalty to be paid before he extends forgiveness? Why is it that God demands a penalty to be paid before he extends forgiveness? He's God. Can't he just simply forgive us? What's the big deal? It's a good question. There are a few ways to answer this, but the simplest way is to answer it by God's nature himself. You see, God is not like you and I. He doesn't treat injustices lightly, and he does not simply forget them. The scriptures assert that God is absolutely holy and entirely just. Holy, meaning that he is completely pure and incorruptible and separate from all of his creation. Just, meaning he is impeccable. There is no imbalance in him. And as the eternal God who transcends absolutely all things, the attributes of his character, the aspects of his nature, are eternal realities that undergird our reality. They cannot be extricated or avoided. And so he will not deal with sin unjustly. He will not contradict himself. He will not ignore his own nature or violate the integrity of his being. And we should all be very thankful for that. Because that is a God that demands our trust. He doesn't fudge the numbers. And so, God, and I say this reverently, is left with only two choices when it comes to our sin. Either number one, he punishes it. Or number two, he pays for it himself. The incredible thing is, dear brothers and sisters, there is no justifiable reason why he would do the latter. But there is a reason in himself that he does it. His love. He's not just holy and just, but God is love. And in that love, he mercifully offers up Christ to pay the penalty. That's how we deal with the first objection. Objection number two. Well, hold on a second, though. God is unjust to punish an innocent third party. Jesus never did anything wrong. Well, that is true, but it's only half true. Because that objection misses the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus is not
the third party. Jesus is the offended party. Jesus is God. He is the creator and sustainer of all reality, the judge and redeemer. And yes, when he comes back, he will come back both to save those who are his, those who have trusted in him. And yes, he will judge with a robe dipped in blood all of his enemies. That's the Jesus who hung on that cross. And so you see, he is the one who is chiefly offended by our sins. He is not the third party. And yet, in divine love for you and I, he willingly assumed vicarious liability for our sin so that our offenses can be righted even while the offenders can go free. And then some others will say, okay, well then how then can one person suffering for a mere 6 hours pay the innumerable sins of a multitude of people over millennia? Some of you know this answer because there's a preacher by the name of Paul Washer who made it very popular. But I'll give it to you if you haven't heard it. How is it possible that one man who suffers for a limited time can pay a multitude of sins for people over all time? Here's the answer. The man on the cross is worth more than all of them put together for all time. You put all of us, for all of human history, what is past and what is to come, on the scales of worth on one side, and you put Jesus on the other, and he is always outweighing us. Always. And therefore, Christ suffering as man and God is able to absorb the penalty for our offenses for all time. And when we truly believe that, when that comes into our hearts, that Jesus himself bore our sins, bore my sin on his body, in his body on the tree, then that is where grace enters in, and then all of a sudden you and I become saved from death. And there's an exchange that takes place. Christ's righteousness is then attributed to us, and our sin is attributed to him. And it profoundly changes how we live. Just as Peter says, look at the second half of verse 24. There's a reason there, an implication of why Christ died. And he says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so Jesus died for our sin so that you and I could die to our sin. And when we look at Christ on the cross with eyes of faith, we cannot live for the things that he suffered to cover for us. And Paul conveys this same reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so as you and I look at our sins in the shadow of the cross, all of a sudden sin becomes to take on a very grotesque form. Our petty grievances, our secret perversions, our pride, it all gets exposed in the shadow of the cross. It all loses its allure because then we realize what it has done, what it can do, and what Jesus did for it. And as such, you and I then begin to live for righteousness, as Peter states. We live every aspect of our lives. We could put it this way: we no longer pursue the pleasures of sin, but we pursue the pleasures of doing the will of God. Now, I know that some of you might be thinking, but Jay, I know that some people who profess the name of Jesus, they continue to court their sin. And I submit to you, as I've already said, I don't believe they've seen the cross clearly. They need to gaze a little longer. on the tree where Jesus died. And so let me give you three things for us to take away as we come to the communion table today on this Good Friday. First of all, if you are in Jesus Christ, my dear brother and sister, you must remember that Jesus bore your sin, and so you never will. Yes, I get it. You can regret the things that you have done. And yes, you can and surely feel remorse for them. But hear me clearly. Jesus has already covered them, and so you can let them go. He does not want you carrying what he already carried to the cross for you. Second, Jesus became a curse for us so that you could be blessed. Please don't think that the hard things that come into your life are a curse. They are not. They are all divinely orchestrated to shape you into the image of Jesus. So stop complaining. You have more mercies than you have affliction. One of the greatest sins of our day is our ingratitude. Just unhappy about everything. Everything's freaking amazing, but I'm still miserable. I don't think you've looked at the cross long enough. That's the only thing you deserve. It is the only thing you deserve. And yet he took it for you. Maybe that should change the lens upon which you see the life that you are living. Amen. He became a curse for us so that he could bless you, that he could bless you with the very love and communion that he has with God the Father, that you would be drawn into that holy, sacred communion with God himself, that you would have an unending, blessed life to look forward to in him. And so please look forward with anticipation. Your future, dear brother and sister, is brighter than you can possibly imagine. Last, Jesus died for your sin so that you can now die to your sin. I want to be careful with what I say this, how I say this. Hopefully I can. You have no right, saint, to carry on in your sin willfully. And there is no sin that is ever going to be worth betraying his love for you. And I get it, there are sins that you and I will struggle with for the rest of our life, but hear me charitably. If it's not a struggle for you, you don't know him. No sin, no saint who has seen sin paid for by Christ can make peace with it and just say, oh, well, I guess Jesus covered it anyway, so I might as well enjoy it. It's not how it works. We grieve our sin, we mourn our sin, and yes, thank God, as Pastor Ted prayed, we can come and bring it back again to the foot of the cross. We leave it there, knowing that he paid for it. And so listen, today, above all days, look again to the cross of Christ and find the strength to die to the sin that he died for. Now last, for all of you who are here this morning, and maybe some of you are listening online, that this is not a reality for you. Good Friday is just another day off. It's a nice weekend. Thank God for some Christian heritage in Canada. If you're here, though, we're glad you're here, and I pray that you would consider the man upon the cross. I pray that you would stop wandering in your sin, which will lead to death, and instead return to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. And today, by the way, is a good day to return. If you do turn in faith to him, then you will find the weight of your sin lifted, and you will find the hope of eternal life fill your soul.